to make sure you are in fellowship and continue on here dealing with the reasoning behind why negative people don't get the truth. And it's not because of a lack of a desire on God's part. And certainly, it's not because of any lack of desire or effort on Isaiah's part or any other communicator. It is simply because they're negative. They don't want it. And if they don't want it, God's under no obligation to give it to them. Even though, as we pointed out, it would be absurd to say that God didn't want his people to return to him and to follow him and all of that. He does. So we left off here with point 35. It is not that God does not want his people to return to him. It is simply that they are not interested in returning to him. And that's the big deal. I mean, that's where, unfortunately, that's the nature of volition. And once it becomes entrenched in a negative form, it often just stays that way. People go downhill spiritually quickly. And if they don't turn around and check it at some point, it just continues. It's not definitely like a downhill spiral, and it just gets worse and intensifies as it goes. So 36, the concept of turning or returning refers to repentance, in which people reconsider their position and make the adjustments in their thinking that would orient them to God. But this strikes at the root of human arrogance. Why should I have to make adjustments in my thinking? My thinking's fine. That's the nature of human arrogance that presumes that God needs to orient to me, not the other way around. And so they don't do it. 37, the passage in Isaiah concludes with the idea of being healed, which is interpreted for us by Mark in terms of being forgiven. It's a spiritual healing in view, not a physical. And this is where if you just read the English Bible, you might make that blunder and say, oh, well, this involves spiritual, physical healing. No, it doesn't. It involves being forgiven of their sin. So 38, this is not the only time that the concept of healing is applied to spiritual healing, which comes as a result of orienting to God's plan of salvation. 2 Chronicles 30, 18 through 20. For a multitude of the people, even many from Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not purified themselves, yet they ate of the Passover otherwise than prescribed. For Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may the good Lord pardon everyone who prepares his heart to seek God. The Lord God of his fathers, though not according to the purification rules of the sanctuary, so the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. And the healed people here has to do with forgiveness, obviously not a physical healing is in view. Isaiah 53:5, in the classic passage on the suffering servant. And this is one of the verses that the holy rollers take and really do a number on and try to say that this is physical healing. No, this is forgiveness. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. This all has to do with sins is the context. The chastening of our well-being, for our well-being fell on him, and by his, literally, it's by his bruise we are healed. And that bruise, that term there for the bruise, refers back to the prophecy given to Eve. He's going to bruise you on the head, but you're going to bruise him on the heel. And the bruising there has to do with the suffering of spiritual death for humanity. It doesn't have to do with a physical bruise. It's spiritual. And the whole context is spiritual here. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. It's dealing with sins and issues related to sins. And what do people need for their sins? Forgiveness. That's what they need. Jeremiah 17:14. Heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me and I will be saved, or deliver me and I will be delivered, for you are my praise. And, you know, and the context here is people, once again, who have rejected the word of God. And the last one is 1 Peter 2:24, but I think that's actually just a quote, I think, of the Isaiah passage. First First Peter, well, it's not, okay, no, it's not. Take that back. Verse 22 is the actual quote. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his bruise you were healed. And again, the context is sin and righteousness. The context isn't physical healing. And people, again, want to take these passages out of context and then make applications off of them that aren't even correct in terms of interpretation. For you were continually straying like sheep. It gets into our STAs and our sins and all that. So 39, the textual addition, their sins, is the implied subject of what is forgiven. However, it is not found in the best manuscripts. 40, additionally, the Greek verb aphiemi, to be forgiven, is passive in form and singular in number. This is actually what is known as a divine passive, in which God is the unspoken agent. He's the one who does the forgiving. Of course, it has to be the injured party is the only one who can forgive in a situation. 41 verse 10 indicated that the larger group of disciples asked Jesus Christ about all the parables that he taught that day. 42, his answer does not address the other parables, but it seems likely that if Jesus explained this parable to them, he also explained the others. Mark's purpose here is not to deny, number one, to teach all the parables that Jesus taught or to record them, and nor does he stop and record all of Jesus' explanations of these things. But they ask him about all the parables. And so he explains them to them to the extent that they have time that day. But as we get on towards later afternoon and evening, Jesus knows he has a date. Or I suspect he knows he has a date with destiny across the lake. So 42, his answer doesn't address the other ones. But it seems, I would expect that he certainly explained them to them. 43, Jesus begins by asking them a rhetorical question, since he recognized they did not understand the parable. He knew that. 44, Mark's is the only account that records this comment by Jesus. Which indicates that this parable is foundational to parabolic interpretation and understanding. 45, the two questions are designed to motivate the disciples to begin to apply their own mental and spiritual abilities in order to grasp the content of his teaching. The time would come when they would have to be able to understand the information on their own. And 46, of course, the Holy Spirit would act as their teacher after the resurrection and would guide them in all the truth. John 14, 26. But the helper, the parakletos in the Greek, sometimes translated comforter by some translations, but it means one literally called alongside. And in some contexts, the parakletos is used in the context of a defense attorney. That's like if you got charges against you, you committed a crime. You need someone to defend you in court. And that's applied to Jesus in some terms, in 1 John, for instance. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So these words, which they're not grasping now, but are being imprinted on their brains as they hear them. And Jesus, again, taught these things repeatedly. So this wasn't the only day they heard these parables. They heard them on repeated occasions. So much so, probably, that by the end of his ministry, a year and a half later, they pretty much were familiar with all of them because they'd heard him teach them repeatedly. And John 16, 13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you in all the truth, not into. It's not ice, it's actually in. The truth is the realm in which he operates. And he guides you in the truth. But you have to be in the truth as well. That's the whole point. For he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. In that regard, he's a perfect communicator. Because he doesn't ad lib. He only says that which God says, essentially. Well, of course, being God, this is, you know, part of the Holy Spirit's mentality. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. And so there's a promise here, of course, of prophetic information that comes from the Holy Spirit as well. Well, 47, there is a distinction in the Greek vocabulary which is not reflected in the New American Standard, since two different words are translated as understand. 48, in the first question, the verb oida is used, which focuses on information that one currently has, what he actually knows. And 49, in the second question, the verb ginosko is used, which means to acquire information through any number of means. 51 might be given information by another. Somebody can just tell you something. And if they're right and you believe them, well, good. Then you've got that knowledge. And that's one way you can learn. One might recognize something from past experience. Oh, that's happened before. Now I see what to do in this situation because I'm familiar with it. And so experience is, you know, they say it's the best teacher. It's not the best, but it's a good one. And usually being hard-headed, we all, you know, we like to learn the hard way because we're stupid. And so God's more than happy to pound on us and let us learn the hard way if we have to. He doesn't, yeah, you know, I like God about that because he doesn't give up on us and say, oh, look, you're just so stupid, you're never going to get it. He's like, no, I'm going to pound on you until you get it if you're positive. So you can do it the easy way or you can do it your way. And the easy way is God's way, as we find out. So you could figure out something from past experience, or one might figure something out by using his own mental faculties, solving a problem just through your own mental thought processes. Okay, I got this problem. How am I going to solve it? What's the answer here? So 51, the force of the two questions is that if they did not know, i.e. have the proper interpretation of the first parable, how could they figure out, arrive at the proper interpretation of all the other parables? And 52, their ignorance, though understandable, must be corrected. This means that they first must recognize that they do not know how to interpret this form of teaching accurately. So they have to come and they have to humble themselves and admit, wait a minute, I don't know what's going on here. I've got to learn. And that, of course, is something that's it's not unique to them. That's true of every disciple of Jesus Christ. All of us have to humble ourselves and come and say, I don't know, teach me. Well, just as that Ethiopian eunuch there did when Philip spoke to him. Hey, do you understand what you're reading? How can I except some man guide me? I need an instructor. And he was humble enough and smart enough to know that. And so Philip explains to him, okay, well, here's what Isaiah's talking about. And he's talking about Jesus. And guess what? Jesus of Nazareth has died for your sins too. And the Ethiopian eunuch believed him and got salvation that day. And they even got baptized. So again, their ignorance, though understandable, must be corrected. They've got to be humble. They've got to be intellectually honest. They've got to see their own shortcomings here. Just as we all do. And 53, therefore Jesus Christ will personally provide them the proper interpretation of this parable. And from that, they should be able to use their spiritual frame of reference to understand the other parables. Although I'm sure Jesus offered them private explanations of those as well. Anytime they had a question, they would come to him. And Jesus, what did he say? If you have a question, don't ask me. Don't keep on asking. No, he said, keep on asking. Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. So one can't assume that then Jesus would say, well, I'm not going to tell you. If you don't know, you figure it out. That was not his approach. So 54, therefore Jesus, Christ interprets the parable in a point-by-point fashion, focusing on each relevant detail of the illustration and explaining the reality behind it. And at this point, we want to look at the doctrine of mysteries because this is essentially what we're going to be dealing with in Mark, and that is the mystery aspect of God's big kingdom, the mystery, and then the mysteries that flow from that, the various mysteries the various parts of the kingdom and how it relates to the overall picture. Roman numeral 1 here, vocabulary, the Chaldean term raz is used 9 times and only in the book of Daniel. It is normally translated mystery but focuses on those things that are beyond human comprehension, which are secret and must be revealed. Daniel 2, 27 and 28. And so, there's not a Hebrew term, interestingly enough, for this. It's just a Chaldean term, which is, you know, the Babylonian term, Aramaic, essentially. And then it's translated in the Septuagint into the Greek term, musterion. So Daniel 2, 27 and 28, Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. And so this was a situation Book of Daniel is kind of a fun book to do because Daniel essentially saves everybody's bacon on this day because the king, Daniel, had kind of had it with his, quote, wise men because they weren't so wise after all. And so he put them all to the test and essentially said, look, I'm just going to wipe out everybody that claims to be a wise man or a magician or a conjurer or any of that. I'm just going to kill all of you. And Daniel and his friends would have been on the chopping block at that time. And so Daniel prays about it. And verse 18, they requested compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. Because Nebuchadnezzar put them all to the test. I'm not going to tell you what the dream is. I had this dream and it's very troubling to me. And I know that it has significance. How he knew, we're not told. Nebuchadnezzar is an unbeliever at this time. But he knew the dream had significance. And so he tells his wife, man, I need to interpret the dream. And they said, well, tell us what the dream was and we'll interpret it. He goes, no. If you were psychics, you would know what I wanted here. You claim to be psychic. The psychic asks you your name. First clue, they didn't know. They're not psychic. So Nebuchadnezzar says, look, you're going to tell me what the dream was. Well, nobody can do that. That's beyond human ability. Yeah, it is. So you claim to be energized by the gods, though. You better get a hold of your gods. You better get a call into them and hope you don't get the answering machine. Because if you do, your head's off. I'm going to kill all of you. And so they prayed about it, Daniel, of course, and then Daniel steps up and God reveals it all to him. And the mystery isn't, again, something that can't be understood, but it was something that's beyond human comprehension. I mean, who knows what, I don't know what any of you dreamed last night. Maybe I don't want to. But, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, in this case, just said, look, you're going to explain it all to me or you die, and that's it. So Daniel, because of his positive volition, he prayed about it, and God revealed him the answer. Well, B, the Chaldean term is translated in the Septuagint by the Greek musterion, which is used 28 times in the New Testament, which denotes something that is hidden or secret, something that is not obvious to the understanding, a hidden purpose or a plan. Definition and description point two here. A, the noun musterion is derived from the Greek verb muo, which means to learn the secret about something. And B, it is not used of that which cannot be understood. Rather, it is used of that which is secret, hidden, or not obvious. C, outside of the New Testament, the noun was used as a technical term for the Greek religious cults, which included their secret doctrines and practices. Those that were on the outside, those not initiated into the cult, were denied access to the knowledge of these secret doctrines and practices. And we see a very good parallel here between what happened in the Greek mystery religions and what's going on with the disciples in the real spiritual sense. They're the initiates. They're the insiders. And so they get the information. Those that are not initiated into Jesus' teachings don't get them. As he said, they're on the outside and they're going to get everything in parables. So I'm hiding the truth from them, essentially. But let's face it, not because he's mean, but because they didn't want it in the first place. Through various forms of religious suffering, the devotees entered into the suffering of their particular god or goddess. Now, female deities were equally as common as male deities. And thus, they acquired a share in the destiny of that god or goddess. And F, as they progressed in terms of devotion to the god, they were gradually given access to the mysteries of that religion. In order to be given knowledge of the mysteries, they had to take a vow of absolute silence. Now, this is where we would break with the Greek mystery cults in that Jesus said, what I proclaim to you, proclaim upon the rooftops. What's whispered in your ear, shout out loud. And so we don't hide the doctrines of the faith from people. As a matter of fact, we seek to make them as plain as we can possibly. So in that regard, this obviously breaks down, but this forms the background for what's going on here and why these terms are used. So, these historical facts provide the background for how the term is used in the New Testament to explain the reality that the precepts of doctrine are hidden from the uninitiated, negative volition, and are revealed to the true devotees of God, positive volition. And, of course, there's a deal that now there is a parallel, too, in terms of spiritual advance and understanding and growth in these things. That you obviously have to start somewhere, and usually in a small way, and figure out the basic doctrines. And then from there, within this construct, this framework of truth, you figure out more advanced and complex doctrines. Things that aren't, quote, taught in the Bible, but are evidently clear. But your understanding of the Bible leads you to make these conclusions that you just can't go anywhere else with them. For instance, it's not clearly taught that Satan's out on parole, but enough is said, or probation rather, or appeal, that Satan is out on appeal right now. His sentence has been passed, but not executed. So therefore, there must have been an appeal to the court. And the court is answering Satan's appeal. But there's nowhere in the scripture you can't turn to a verse and say, okay, I can prove this. Here's my proof text. You can't prove it from any, quote, single verse. But the doctrinal construct that you have and the understanding of God's plan allows you to understand, oh, this is why Satan's free. This is why he's still running around. Because God has to honor this, apparently. God has honored his appeal. Now, obviously, God's trying to prove something by doing that. And all he is proving is that Satan's completely, absolutely wrong, incorrigible, and that God had nothing to do with this. It was his own volitional deal. And he's going to demonstrate that environment, genetics, any other factor does not determine volition. And there will be millions, probably millions, of proof texts from history. People who were born into horrific environments. They live, you know, in the worst of the worst. And come out of really horrific families and they manage to make it. And they amount to something. And therefore proving that environment is not the sole determining factor in what people are or what they become. And then you have others with very bad genetics. I mean, they're literally born into the mob, let's say. They were born a Guido. But yet some of them figured out, hey, murder is wrong. Extortion is wrong. Robbery is wrong. Racketeering is wrong. And they come out of it. And so proving that genetics isn't the final determining factor. What is volition? Volition's the final determining factor. And so, he's answering Satan's appeal, but again, you figure these things out, and the longer you stick with it, the more the picture becomes clear to you as a believer. You see, okay, here's what God's doing, and God's right, and I know he's right. Now, it's not always going to unfold like you should, like you think it should, or like I think it should. But the plan of God is unfolding as he has decreed from eternity past. And we can argue against it. We can fight against it. I love the King James there when he was talking to Paul. You can kick against the pricks. Why do that? Well, you're going to run into a lot of them. The fact is, you're going to run into a lot of things in God's plan that appear to be contrary to what you might think is supposed to be going on. That's where, to me, the study of Ecclesiastes was invaluable. Here's the wisest guy who's old and ancient and wise, and now he's got his act back together, and he tells his younger children, the next generation, look, folks, it's not like what you think. Here are all the proverbs, which are generally true, and go ahead and just throw those out now and start again with your thinking, because they're not always going to be proven true in every case. And so Ecclesiastes just pulls the curtain back and says, things aren't always the way you think they should be. Don't be surprised if you find wickedness in high places. Don't be surprised if in a bureaucracy things are run by idiots who answer to other idiots, who answer to other idiots. Because then you'll realize, okay, well, this is just the way the world is. But it's imperfect and it drives me insane sometimes, but it's just the way it is. And so Ecclesiastes, you know, kind of pulls it back and says, okay, well, the Proverbs are true most of the time, but it's not going to work every time. And you have to learn how to kind of be flexible and orient to that. And so doctrine provides you all the insight to know, okay, well, here's what's going on. I can see what's happening here and how to deal with it. Well, Roman numeral 3, the mystery of the kingdom of God. A, the terms kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are used interchangeably in order to refer to the singular kingdom that God rules from heaven. And I cite Matthew 13:11, Mark 4:11, and Luke 8:10 because each one of them uses this one of those terms. And so therefore they're used interchangeably at that level. So B, the singular mystery is used to refer to the totality of the mystery, which is comprised of specific mystery doctrines that explain the nature and quality of God's kingdom. And it gives insight into the king, these doctrines, these parables. It gives us insight into the king. It gives us insight into what's going on. It gives us insight into the differing forms of volition. It gives us insight into the differing responses to God's plan. It gives us insight into spiritual growth and how it works. And so the parables pretty much explain every aspect of the kingdom that we need to know about. Now the difficulty lies in interpreting them properly. But that's the same difficulty we have with any scripture, is interpreting it properly. Well, see, the mystery aspect of the kingdom began at the first advent, which began with the revelation of the king to the nation of Israel. Colossians 2:2-3. And so the king is presented. And so in one sense, of course, where the king is, essentially the kingdom is there. Colossians 2:2-3. That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to the wealth that comes from a full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself. And it sums it up for us right here to me very neatly. All the aspects of this focus, everything focuses on Jesus Christ. And any teaching or any doctrine or anything that detracts from that is problematic. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So if you want wisdom and knowledge, I can tell you where to go to get it. Look for the answers in Jesus Christ, who again is, of course, our only celebrity, and is again the focal point of entire history. Essentially, the calendar we use is based on his birth, theoretically. It's not, but it's... That's how important people deemed this event in history to be. Some people, not everybody. Obviously, most people could care less. Well, D, due to the negative volition of the Jews, the king was rejected, and the kingdom entered into the less overt and obvious mystery phase. Obviously, I mean, it's there, and it's kind of a mystery to start with, that God in the flesh, and I believe Paul even mentions that in his first epistle to Timothy, that great, 1 Timothy 3:16, by common confession. In other words, it's our understanding that the plan of God is deep, that it's complex. Great is the mystery of godliness. And the mystery of godliness must focus on a person. And that person is, of course, Christ himself. He who was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. And this appears, of course, to be a form, it's in a form, of what we would call an ancient hymn. And so perhaps this was expressed musically in various churches. But the fact is, as anybody that knows anything about the plan of God is, it's deep and it's complex and it's not readily understood by most people. But that's the way God's designed it. But it's easily understood by faith, which is just simply believing God. It's not hard to do. So knowing that such would be the case, Jesus Christ presented various doctrines in parabolic form in order to teach those that were positive while concealing the information from those that were not. That's our verses we just looked at there in Mark 4:11-12. F, the doctrines that Jesus taught, coupled with those that were taught later in the epistles, were new revelations that had been hidden from even the greatest believers of the Old Testament. Romans 16:25. And one of the things we find is that at a certain point, God has these mysteries, but there's the time for them to be revealed. There's secrets, and then God, you know, it's like God's like, I got a secret. You want to know it? Yeah. Tell me. God says, well, here's a secret. Not all of us are going to die. Okay, well, that's good. Okay, that's nice. I like that secret. There's going to be a whole generation taken off the planet, visibly, bodily, without a death. Oh, the rapture generation, that's a big mystery. Yeah, it is. Most people still don't get it. And even among believers, there's so much weirdness about it. Well, Romans 16:25, now to him who is able to establish you, according to my gospel And Paul will alternately call this God's gospel, the gospel of the kingdom, my gospel, because the fact is, as a communicator, when you enter into this, it becomes part and parcel of you. You know, it's not as though you're distinct. I mean, we are distinct in one sense, but in a sense, when you embrace this, you can readily say, it's my gospel now. It's the same gospel Paul taught and Jesus taught, but now it's mine. According to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, and has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. And so Paul says, even by the time of the writing of Romans, the world has been evangelized. The world has heard about this. This is not a secret any longer in Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:26 also. And so God, of course, does not, we might say, do things in a corner. That was even commented on in the books of Acts. These things were not done in a corner. This wasn't done to be hidden. This was done to be manifested to the entire world. Colossians 1:26, and the light has come into the world, and yet the darkness rejects it, even though the light's there and it's real. I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The indwelling of Jesus Christ is part of this mystery. And how do you get the indwelling of Christ? Well, that's different than the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. All believers get the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation. The indwelling of Christ is something different, and this gets into maximum doctrine in the soul. This gets into you thinking and reprogramming the brain computer so that you reflect Jesus Christ. So Christ in you, the hope of glory. And from this doctrine, what springs forth? What is the potential for this? Great glory. Sharing the glory of God in heaven and having that glory that really matters. People have glory, we recognize, and the glory of this place is fleeting. The second you're on top, guess what? You can't stay there, Tiger Woods. You can be on top for a long time, but now you're not on top anymore. And same thing's true in anything, any endeavor. You can get to the pinnacle of your profession even, but can you stay there? And the fact is, all this glory is fleeting. It passes. People stand up and applaud you and tell you you're great and how wonderful you are, and you feel good and you pop the buttons on your vest because you're so proud. And guess what? 5 minutes later, it's gone. And the next day, who remembers? Next week, next month, next year. Who won the Super Bowl last year? Who cares? And how quick do people forget? It's quick. It's fleeting. But the glory that is from God is forever. That's the glory that matters. That's the vindication that matters. So these things were hidden, again, even from the greatest believers of the Old Testament. And gee, one of the greatest mysteries that was not revealed to the Old Testament prophets and wise men was the mystery of the dispensation of the church age. 1 Peter 1:10-12. So if you look back in the Old Testament, or if you could interview Isaiah or Jeremiah or Zechariah or Amos or any of these other prophets, David, Solomon, pick them. Pick anybody, the wisest man that ever lived. Did Solomon know about the church age? Nope, sure didn't. He did not get that. Nobody got it. Nobody was told. It was hidden from him, in fact. 1 Peter 1:10-12. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. I mean, these guys were diligent students of the Word of God. And you get that. And when you study the book of Daniel, you get Daniel's thirst to understand these things. He kept asking questions. He kept wanting to know. He'd pray about it endlessly. And then God would reveal it to him. Or finally, towards the end of his life, God finally told him, go your way. Go finish your course, Daniel. You're not getting any more information. And Daniel had to go, Well, that's a little disconcerting for Daniel, probably, but the greatness of the mystery is that he's going to reveal it eventually. But Daniel didn't get it. Ezekiel didn't get it. Jeremiah didn't get it. And so he says, seeking to know And I don't think this is really well translated here. I believe it should be translated seeking to know what time or what kind of time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And again, the best analogy I've ever heard that explains all this is here are the prophets back here living in Old Testament times. Say they're living 1000 B.C. or 500 B.C., whenever it is. And they look off into the future, into the distance. And they see the sufferings of Christ. They see this point. And then they see the glories of Christ. What they don't see is this. They don't see the intervening distance. And if you've ever been up in the mountains, the Rockies are good, but you can, the Smoky Mountains we were in this summer, September, and went up there. And so you look off in the distance, but you can't tell from one peak to the next how much intervening space there is because you don't have that perspective. Well, this, for them, is largely the church age. Largely, not exclusively, but largely. Then they would see the sufferings of Christ. They got all that. And they would see the glories. They knew all about the millennium and the glorious aspects of the kingdom. But they couldn't reconcile the two in their thinking. And they couldn't figure out what was going on. And so they'd pray about it. And they'd say, God, I really want to figure this out. And he'd say, no. 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you. And so they had to content themselves with that. Okay, I'm not really, there's others I'm serving, but I don't even fully know about it all yet. And they just had to be content to faith rest that and allow God's plan to unfold as it did. Even if they were dying to know, I really want to know, God, I really want to know. You're not going to know. I'm not going to tell anybody yet. I'm going to tell people, but not yet. And God determines, one of the things that comes out of this clearly, is obviously God determines how and when and where mysteries are revealed. And only he determines that. People can't force God on this. God, I want to know. I don't care. I'm Daniel. I'm really positive. I don't care. I've served you faithfully. So, still not telling you. And they just had to say, okay, God knows best. And he understands what's going on. So, in these things which have now have been announced to you. Now, you're the beneficiaries of all of this. You have all this doctrine, all this understanding. And they were lacking certain parts of this. Well, H, all the mystery doctrines as taught by Christ and his appointed spokesman are not subject to human investigation and understanding. God alone must reveal the content of these mysteries, or they remain mysteries. 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 9. And so this is, again, by interpretation. I mean, I've heard the way these passages have been beaten up and mangled. But the context here is God's wisdom and God's mystery, and not SG3, as has been taught. But are there applications to SG3? Yes. But is this the interpretation? No. No, the context here is God's wisdom and God's mysteries. We do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. Anytime you look at the political structure, all you can say is, thank God it's passing away. We've been Obama'd. And that phrase will probably stick. We've been Nixon'd. We've been Carter'd. Oh, you were Clinton'd, weren't you? And so every little deal, you know, when you think now all of that, you think, oh yeah, these guys each had their own little weird qualities, didn't they? And our administration, well, thank God the rulers of this age are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. In other words, God is in large measure pulled things back, and in the church age says, here's, you can have a big full understanding of my plan. I'm going to show you anything you really want to know, more or less. There are certain things, you know, God may not reveal until a given time, but I've got a pretty good overall picture of what's happening and where we are in human history and where we are and all that. And you should too. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, these are the mysteries. Ear has not heard, and which has not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those that love him. And that starts with an understanding of his mystery, an understanding of his plan. And then he gives, of course, to those who love him, greater and greater manifestations of his love and grace and mercy and all these things. Well, one, Paul speaks of God's wisdom in terms of a mystery, which he communicates only among those that are mature. And we certainly know that at a certain level, the Corinthians weren't getting it. Why? Because we know that they were not really mature. Chapter 3, verse 1, I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men. See, how much do you think Paul had to teach these people? How much doctrine do you think Paul had? How much insight into God's plan? And what did Paul have to deal with? The length of their hair, how they were handling the Lord's table, why don't you have this incestuous guy out of your church, all the things that Paul had to deal with. Why are you listening to these false apostles? And so the Corinthians didn't get what I would call a lot of the in-depth benefit of Paul's expertise, because they were constantly short-circuiting the process with their STA activity. So Paul speaks again, he talks in terms of the mystery, which he communicates among those that are mature. The mature believer has a real appreciation and capacity for this. So to the Greek adjective teleios, mature, was a technical term used in the mystery religions to denote one that had been initiated into the mysteries of that particular religion. So he's saying, I essentially write to the initiates, to the ones who want to know. And I teach to the ones who want to know. Paul had a target audience in view. His ideal audience, we might say. Well, of course, in the churches, you can have an ideal audience in mind, but you get what you get. And so Paul got the Galatian churches, the Corinthians. You know, there were bright spots like the Thessalonians and the Philippians. But then you had all these other things he had to deal with. So three, the mysteries are contrasted with the nature of the present world and those that rule over it, which is transient and not eternal. And the world, as we see in 1 John there, it says the world is constantly in a state of flux, essentially. The world is passing away. It's constantly in a state of degradation, and it's never really stable. And it's always getting worse. It's tending, the law of entropy is shown to be true. And this is why we have laws. And we understand the laws are true in every case. The law of gravity always works. There isn't a time it doesn't work. Now, what causes gravity? Well, we don't know. You know, why does one planet have it in greater force than others? We don't know. But we know it's true. We know that what goes up must come down. And that's never been proven to be anything different. The only extent to which we have gotten away from that is when you launch an explorer spaceship out into space, but it's not manned. So, you know, it won't come back down. But so we've beaten the law of gravity. Good for us. What did we get for it? Nothing. More confusion, more gobbledygook from the scientific community. There's life on Mars. We wonder if there's intelligent life on Earth. Well, for Paul here refers to the wisdom of God as being communicated in the form of a mystery, which indicates that it is not subject to human wisdom and comprehension. Certainly among those that are negative, it's not. Five, in fact, this ultra wisdom of God is of such a quality that mankind could not have possibly been the origin of it. And that's in verse 5. It hasn't even entered into people's thinking the kind of things that God has for those that love him. And what does God have for those that love him? A sharing of himself. What more could God do for anyone? I'm God. I will share everything I have with you. That sounds good. I think I like that. And yet people all the time just say, no, not interested. I want to hang out with Lou Reed. You can hang out with God. No, I want to go to the baseball game. But you can be hanging out with God. Oh, I worship God on the golf course. Yes, you do, don't you? You get a lot of sound teaching out there on the golf course, like how to break your clubs, how to throw clubs, how to be frustrated, and these types of things. Well, the fact is, no, people don't worship God, and they don't take advantage of what God offers, which is a relationship with him and fellowship with him. Six, it is evident that God's wisdom is not available to the cosmos. as seen in the reality that they have not only rejected but crucified the Lord of glory, who is, as we've seen in 1 Corinthians 2:8, the focal point of God's mystery. God's wisdom, God's mystery, all centers in Christ. And what do they do? They say, I kill him. Which tells you they don't really care about the thinking of God at all. Given these realities, God provided a system by which the initiates, positive believers, could learn the secrets of God's plan. 1 Corinthians 2:10 through 13. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. The us would be Paul and other communicators who actually received revelation from God. Here, it's not to be taken in the broader sense of the Corinthians necessarily. I mean, but they eventually get it, obviously, and we might say through the trickle-down process. As God gives the revelation to Paul, then he teaches it to others. But God wasn't giving the Corinthians the revelations. They were coming through Paul and other communicators. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. And here we have an anthropomorphism, or pathism rather, because the Spirit doesn't have to search anything. The Spirit's omniscient. And that is what this is. This is an anthropopathism to point you to the omniscience of the Spirit. The Spirit, as God, knows everything. There isn't anything he doesn't know. But what he is saying is that the deep things of God, and obviously he makes a distinction here between what we might call the basic doctrines and the deeper, more complex things of God's plan. And he said the Holy Spirit's even got all these down. However deep God's plan goes, he can plumb the depths of it. He can get to the bottom of it, we might say. Men can't, but the Holy Spirit can. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? In other words, anybody can put on a face or put on a front or camouflage their real intentions. People do this all the time. They have all kinds of hidden agendas. And they're not straightforward and truthful and all that. And so, and he says the same thing's true about God. Nobody knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And so people, if they really want to know what you think, they should ask you. That's the only way they can really find out. The only way you'll know what anybody thinks is to ask them what they think. And even then, they may not tell you the full truth. We recognize that. But God always will. See, if you ask God, what do you think about this? He'll tell you. God's not worried about it. If you're interested in actually knowing, that's one thing, of course, God knows, whether people really want to know or not. Now, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know. Again, potential here, the subjunctive mood. We may know, but why? How are we going to know? Well, you have to comply with God's system for learning these things. And God, as we find out, has established a system. In the church age, it's through the local church. Well, I'm not willing to pay the sacrifice and do all that's involved in that. Well, then you're not going to learn the mysteries. You're going to be left out and you're going to be left behind. And we make no secret about this. And all these reasons why people can't, quote, learn God's plan. They could, but they have to comply with God's way of doing it. God dictates the terms in all of this. We didn't set up the system. The system pre-existed us by a long time. But the system was established. We find out there's a singular pastor and multiple deacons. We find out that the system runs through the local church. We find out that there's a form of doctrine that's correct and many forms of doctrine that are not. We find out that people can be influenced by demons and their thinking gets corrupted, even if they are believers. And we find all these things out, but if we find these things out, it's because we've oriented to God's system. And you can't get around the system. The system is what it is because God established it. So his system requires positive volition, it requires intellectual honesty, it requires diligence, it requires sacrifice, and it requires a bunch of things from you, personally, and from me. If I'm going to learn God's plan, I've got to be willing to put the time in them. Just as if you were going to learn any discipline, you have to put the time in to learn it, and then you have to practice to figure out how to do it right. And so the same thing is true in God's plan. We may know the things freely given to us by God. Then again, we may not. But it depends on to the extent in which we're willing to comply with God's dictates. So, one, as with the pagan mystery cults, in which the mysteries of the gods were given to humans, who were entrusted with the task of safeguarding them and communicating them to the initiates, so God entrusted certain men with his mystery doctrines. That's the us there in to us. And Paul obviously did not take this responsibility lightly, and nor should any communicator. That if God is going to reveal his plan to you, he expects certain things. And he has the right to expect certain things. He has the right to expect you to be faithful to that plan, to exhibit fidelity to it, to not play fast and loose with it, to not alter it up to suit your particular whim. You have to recognize this is the faith. These are the doctrines of the faith, and they have to be guarded. You will have to contend earnestly for these things, as we find out in the book of Jude. So too, the understanding of the mystery doctrines is crucial to the growth process and forms the basis for the believer's eternal glory. Three, the men to whom God willed to reveal the mysteries of the kingdom through his Holy Spirit are then responsible to communicate these truths to positive volition. In verse 10, he revealed them to us through the Spirit. Why? Well, we get it down in verse 13. Which things? Which things is he talking about? The things that God has revealed to him. The various doctrines. Which doctrines we also speak, we also communicate. Not in words taught by human wisdom. We don't rely on human systems of wisdom for teaching doctrine. Therefore, we don't buy into high IQ makes you better. Because we learn that IQ doesn't enter into this. We learn that nobody's better than anybody else. Male, female, black, white, left, right, Jew, Gentile, doesn't make any difference. Poor, noble, rich, doesn't make any difference. All the variables that people think, well, you got to have this to effectively learn, you got to have that. No. You got to have positive volition, intellectual honesty, and humility. Those are your three qualities. We teach by the Spirit. Those words, God the Holy Spirit gives us the vocabulary. And that's why we use the vocabulary of the Scripture, essentially, when dealing with these things. Combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. And then four, the gap system is the method by which each believer can understand the things freely given to us by God. And again, we looked at that not all that long ago when I did the basic series, but that would be something to understand, that there's a system that this works by. There are many systems by which it will not work, but there's one by which it does work, and it's been proven to work. And people can learn the plan of God to the extent that they want to. They can find out, they can learn all they want to learn. There's no end to this. It's not as though we've cracked all the knowledge of God and have it all put together. I have a pretty good picture of where we are, but I don't know every little detail. No, nobody does. So, again, the gap system is the method. But we may know the things freely given to us by God. Then again, we may not. Depends on whether or not we're willing to comply with God's system and to make the sacrifices necessary to maintain our integrity to ensure spiritual growth and advance. And that's the price you have to pay. Five, God has also provided a system under which each positive believer can arrive at a full understanding of the mysteries of God's wisdom. That's 1 Corinthians 2:12 and 1 Timothy 2:4 says, this is God's will. It is God's will for all men to be saved and to come to a full knowledge of the truth. Now, whether they are saved or whether they're not, that's up to the individual's volition. Whether they come to a full knowledge of the truth or not, that's up to the individual's volition. And so your volition is going to run its course. And so this is one of the things that's very freeing as a communicator. You recognize, okay, my job is to teach, and at some level, not exclusively, but at some level, once that's done, I'm off the hook. Now, obviously, we've got other responsibilities. We've got to shepherd and provide guidance and all of that. Well, that doesn't let you off the hook there. But in terms of the communication of the Word of God, what believers do with it or don't do with it is not up to me. I mean, all I can do is teach at that level. And again, that's coming up in one of the parables we're going to study. Well, six, this system has its own unique vocabulary, which is provided via the ministry of the Holy Spirit and communicated by those God has appointed. And so we recognize, and this is evident, that when people go into a doctrinal church, many times they're just simply taken aback because, number one, it's so different. And number two, the terminology is strange to them because they've never really studied the Bible. And so, we use talk in terms of Greek and other things, but even the terminology we use that they're familiar with. They're not familiar with, like rebound. Not hard to understand what it is. I mean, I don't think it's a difficult concept, rebound, or why we use that term, or rapture. Some people are not familiar with that term, or Trinity. And some people are, but they don't really know what it means. So we have a vocabulary, a particular vocabulary. There was a particular vocabulary that Paul used. We use terms like redemption, sanctification, glorification. All these factors. We talk about the blood of Christ, recognizing it's his spiritual sacrifice and not literal blood. And so we have this different, very different vocabulary, because our vocabulary largely comes from the Scripture itself. Whereas most people, they're just not used to that, because guess what? They haven't really ever studied the Scripture. They don't know what it says. All right, well, our time is gone, so we will stop there and be ready to continue on here with this on Tuesday evening. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study your word today. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.